Our sermon text and scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Judges. I'd invite you to turn there, Judges chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 6, picking up from where we read last week. So Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6. And we'll be reading through chapter 3, verse 11. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their father. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up the judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I do ask, as we consider your word this evening, I do ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, begin this evening with somewhat of a confession to you all. It's not anything major, but I do have to confess that I'm somewhat of a forgetful person, that I tend to forget things from time to time. You can ask my wife. She's the rememberer of our family. She's the one who remembers dates and, you know, engagements and things like that. And I, you know, it was actually the other day I met with Pastor Nick, and we nerded out for a little while over our love of productivity apps, you know, calendars and to-do lists and things like that. And for me, you know, if I'm honest, I probably wouldn't have survived or graduated seminary had it not been for my calendar and my to-do list constantly on my screen, getting me through all the assignments that I had to do over the past 4 years. And I'm just generally, you know, forgetful person. I need reminders. I need things that keep me from forgetting. But even more importantly, more than just, you know, the mundane things that I have to remember that I need to be reminded of, I am prone to forget people. I'm prone to forget relationships. You know, I'm a pretty out of sight, out of mind person. If I haven't texted someone or called someone or seen someone face to face in a while, I tend to forget them, forget to check up on them. And worst of all, I find myself being forgetful of God, that I am very forgetful of my relationship with God from time to time. You know, sometimes I get through a hard season or I get through a hard event and I'm struck by the fact that, you know, I didn't really pray too often in the midst of that. I didn't go to God, but I lingered in anxiety. I lingered in this state of worry, forgetting that there's a God who invites me to speak with him, to ask him, to rely on him. And, you know, we tend to be a forgetful people. And I think that's why Scripture has so many reminders, so many times where we're reminded of the same thing over and over, because we are forgetful. We forget often in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of temptation, that we are in a relationship with God, that we have been covenanted with God. Even the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 30, that we are called to remember, to not forget his blessings. Psalm 103, we are urged, do not forget the benefits of God. Do not forget your salvation. Do not forget the blessings that God has given to you. And this evening, as we consider our text, there are different ways we can look at it, but I think one of the things we see in this text is that we are dealing here in this passage with a forgetful people, and we're going to see this evening what the result of that forgetfulness is. What happens when a people, after seeing the mighty works of God, after being told about God day in, day out, but as they begin to forget about God and begin to forget about their relationship with God, what happens to them over time? And so we'll look at that this evening. We'll look at what happens and what are the results of forgetfulness and what is the remedy of forgetfulness. But before we get there, we want to jump into our text and see where we are at in the book of Judges. If you recall last week, we were in the introduction to the book of Judges. You'll remember the book of Judges started with a death. In the very first verse, we are told that Joshua had died, and so this was the events right after his death, this going into the land. But you'll notice, and you might have been a little surprised this evening as we read, that our text starts with Joshua back in the text, back dismissing the people, dismissing them each into their inheritance. And no, this isn't, you know, a resurrection story. This isn't Joshua coming back from the dead. But what we have here is basically a flashback. Like a good Christopher Nolan movie, you know, there's this crafted scene of a flashback in order to reconsider the events that have already happened, but to see them in a slightly different light. So really, the book of Judges has two introductions. We looked at one last week, but we actually are being introduced to the book of Judges again this week, but from a slightly different angle. Last week, we saw that the text was mostly, you know, historical. It was mostly about the political or the military victories and the military defeats of the people of Israel. So it was more of a broad overview of their successes and their failures in the land. But as we take a step back, as we're reintroduced to Joshua, as we get this flashback scene, what we see is the author of Judges is presenting somewhat of a contrast. He's bringing us back a little bit to show the previous generation and then to show us this new generation, which we'll consider in a moment. And so we see starting in verse 6, this with Joshua, that Joshua dismissed the people, that he sent them to take their inheritance. And this generation that precedes Joshua, this generation that follows after, I should say, Joshua, is described in this way, that they're described as a people who had known the work of the Lord, that they had known God and they had known the work that God had done. And in not only had they seen the work, but it describes it as the great works that God had done. That this was the generation that had seen or that had been brought through the Red Sea as children and infants. This is the generation whose parents had died in the wilderness, and this was the generation who had come into the land. So they had seen and heard about all the mighty acts throughout the book of Joshua, the conquering of Jericho, and so on. And so they are people who had experience, who had seen the works of God in their lifetime. But we, if you will recall last week, you know, this was the same generation that we looked at last week, which was a mixed generation. It was a generation mixed with success and with failure. If you remember last week, this was a generation who was called out by God for their sins and who had ended our story last week weeping before the Lord, weeping because of their sin. And so certainly they are not a perfect generation. They are not flawless by any means. But the evaluation that we are given of them in verse 7 is that they were a generation who had served the Lord, that they had known God, that they had known God's works. And you know, no matter how imperfectly, they were a generation who followed after and who had served the Lord. And as I said, this flashback, this consideration of this previous generation is meant to contrast the following generation who takes up the bulk of our story this morning. In verse 10, we see that we are introduced to another generation, so the generation that followed them, and they are, in contrast to the previous one, they are a generation who are characterized in this way. It says in verse 10 that all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so they are characterized as a nation or as a generation who did not know God or his works. They were not like their parents. They were completely opposite. And perhaps the question we might be asking, or the question that the text might be asking, is whose fault was this? Whose fault was it that this generation had grown up not knowing the Lord, not knowing his mighty works? Now we know, again, that the previous generation wasn't perfect by any means, but we're told that they were relatively faithful, that they trusted God, that they served God. And we know that their faith was not an individualistic faith, that the faith of Israel, the faith of God's people, is a household faith, that is a corporate faith. And so I think it's safe to assume that this next generation knew about God, that you know, that they had grown up being told the stories of God's salvation. They had been told about the crossing of the Red Sea. They had been told about the crossing of the Jordan. They had been told about the fall of the walls of Jericho. And so in one sense, this generation actually did, we can safely assume, they did know the Lord. They did know about the Lord. They were raised, you know, they were probably catechized. They were, as we see in the book of Deuteronomy, they were, you know, told the law. They memorized the law. And so in one sense, they did know the Lord. But we see that this not knowing the Lord is further explained in verses 11 and 12, that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so we see it wasn't just this intellectual not knowing, it wasn't that they didn't have the right information, but we see that this people relationally did not know the Lord. They did not have an experiential knowledge of God. They did not trust God. They did not know God as their God. So they knew about God, but it was for them purely informational. It was purely history. They knew about God, but he was not their God. And it's even striking how the author describes God in verse 12. He says that they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so it's almost like the author is giving this little jab, you know, that this was the God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. How could you forget this God? You know about him. You've heard about his salvation. You've heard about his redemption. And yet you've essentially turned your back on this God. And the problem wasn't just that they had turned from God, but there was this draw we see, this allure to something else. And in particular, it was the gods of the land. The gods which we saw, they were warned against, you know, making relationships, making covenants, because they would be drawn away. They would have these snares, these temptations to to adopt the gods of the land. And so, you know, for I think for us, maybe the question is, what was so attractive about these gods? What is so attractive about the Baals and the Ashtaroths? I don't think many of us, you know, go around seeking different idols or seeking different pagan worship spots to, you know, try out new gods. And so it might be a little foreign to us. What's so attractive about Baal? What's so attractive about Ashtaroth? I wish we could spend more time on this, but basically, Baal was the god of thunder and the god of rain. He was the god of seasons. And so, you know, there was this, in the Baal myth, Baal would die every year in the dry season, then he would come to life again in the rainy season. And so the life of Baal was tied to the life of, or to the cycle of rain year after year. And so you wanted Baal on your side. You wanted the rains on your side to grow crops. And Ashtaroth was his consort, his mistress. And she was the god of war and the god of fertility. And over time, the cult around Ashtaroth began to develop these practices involving, you know, sexual promiscuity and these things that, you know, would be uncomfortable for us to describe here. But she was the god of sex, basically, the god of sexual pleasure, the god of sexual enjoyment. And so basically in this time, if you're in the land of Canaan, you need Baal to grow your crops, you need Baal to make a living, and you needed Ashtaroth to satisfy your sexual pleasure. So to put it simply, these gods, Baal and Ashtaroth, and there's others that we'll encounter later on in the text, but in the book of Judges, but these were essentially the gods of provision and pleasure. You needed Baal to provide for you, and you needed Ashtaroth to give you pleasure. You know, thankfully, in our 21st century context, we don't struggle anymore with, you know, worrying about provision or worrying about pleasure or seeking these things in different ways. But, you know, it wasn't just that they were seeking after foreign gods. It wasn't that they were just curious. They were trying things out. But they wanted to have an experience of provision, of pleasure, of being taken care of in this new land. And so to sum up this generation, we have a people who are, you know, somewhat comfortable in the land. They've made relationships. They've gotten comfortable with the Canaanites who are around them and the other different nations. And to them, the mighty acts of gods were simply stories. They weren't their experience. They didn't have to rely on God to break down walls, to save them from bondage. And as they're just dealing with the everyday life, the everyday cares of their life in Canaan, they were saying, you know, can't these gods do the same thing? Or they were questioning God, can God do, you know, we've heard these stories, these kind of incredible stories, can God do these same things again? Or do we even need God to do these same things for us again? Or to put it a different way, you know, sure, God did those great acts in the past, he did these mighty, awesome, you know, acts that make for great stories, but is God still relevant for the everyday things of life? Is he still there to provide for my income? Is he still there to give me joy and and pleasure and satisfaction? And so tragically, as they dabbled with sin, as they dabbled with these foreign gods, they turned their back on God, they forget God. They stop knowing God in a relational way. And they pursue these other gods to satisfy their needs and their desires. They abandon God and his law, and ultimately they forget his acts of redemption, his acts of faithfulness. They throw off obedience to his law, and they begin to go after other gods. And we see in verse 12, after this wholesale decision of this generation to go after other gods, God, in his response, God is angry. We see in verse 12, and you'll hear it, or you probably heard it as I was reading a few different times, that God was provoked to anger. So the people bowed after these other gods, and it says that they provoked the Lord to anger. And then we see the result of this, that God gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, that he gave them over to the hands of their enemies, and we see that over time that they were powerless, that they were essentially under subjection. They became slaves, powerless to overcome their enemies. Perhaps we might chafe a little bit at this. You know, isn't God their God? What is God doing here? Why is God being so, you know, so cruel or so angry towards them? And yet it is precisely because God is their God that God does what he does. God is being faithful to his word. You'll see that in verse 15, it says that, you know, that in the aftermath of this, that as they were being subjected, it says the Lord had warned them about this and the Lord had sworn to them that if they were to serve other gods, that God would do this to them. And so we see God's anger is a covenantal response, that God is doing this just as he had sworn to them time and time again, even as we heard this morning that these curses would be brought upon his people for disobedience. You know, we're reminded time and time again, or they were reminded time and time again under Moses that obedience in the land would lead to blessing, would lead to promise, and sin and disobedience would lead to covenant curses. And yet at the same time, it shouldn't surprise us, this outcome of them falling into the hands of plunderers and oppressors, it shouldn't surprise us. And in many ways, this is the natural outcome of their evil pursuits. And the irony here is pretty thick. You know, God, remember, the author had described God as the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. That God, that the one act that they always go back to, the kind of the refrain, even the Ten Commandments begins with, you know, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so that is how God was, should have been known to them, that God was their deliverer, that God had brought them out of slavery. And yet we see that the people, and we'll hear this over and over again, that the people served, instead of serving God, that the people served and bowed down to these other gods. And ultimately, in serving the gods of these foreign nations, they became their slaves. They became their servants, the slaves of these foreign nations. And time and time again, as again we'll see throughout the book of Judges, things might start to get repetitive, but this section ends with the people in terrible distress. The people were in bondage, they were in oppression to these foreign nations, and they were in terrible distress. Now you might kind of want to just shake your head and kind of be frustrated with them. What are they doing? Why would you do this? You were brought out of slavery and you're bringing yourself right back into slavery. At one level, it just doesn't make sense to us. The irony is even thicker when you read the end of Joshua, which precedes this, and this is in the context of how this passage begins, that there's this flashback to the end of Joshua. But Joshua charges the people at the end of Joshua in Joshua 24:14. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then here's the irony. The people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." So the people make this big promise, and then it only takes one generation for them to completely turn their backs on this promise, to completely forsake God, this God who they said, we'll never turn away from God. This is the God who saved us. Why would we turn away? And in one generation, they completely forsake this God. And so certainly things are not looking good for Israel again. And we see after this act of God, this pronunciation of judgment, that God, his hand is heavy on him, that he's angry with the people, we are then finally introduced to the cycle of judges. And this is really the author showing us what the rest of the book is going to look like. He's setting up the cycle that we're going to see time and time again throughout the book. So just as God responds in anger because of his covenant faithfulness, we see even still that this response has a purpose, that God is using this judgment, he's using this discipline, rather, to serve his ultimate purposes. And we see this, his purpose in part is to drive the people to distress, to drive the people to groaning, to help them to realize their dire condition. And then as the people choose their sinful path and they reap the benefits of that sinful path, we see God act in covenant faithfulness. And it says in verse 16, the Lord raised up judges. So finally, after a sermon and a half, we finally get to the judges in the book of Judges. But again, this is the pattern that God or the Lord raises up judges over and over and over again. So what were the judges? What are, you know, we when we think of judges, we think of black robe, we think of a courtroom and a gavel, but that's obviously not what we're going to see in this book. Simply put, the judges were regional, political, and military leaders. They'll usually be associated with a certain region of Israel or a certain tribe of Israel. But ultimately, they weren't just these political leaders, they weren't just these military leaders, but ultimately we see that they are God's means to save his people. They are saviors of God's people. In verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And then in verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. So we see that the judges are God's means of salvation, time and time again for his people, that God chooses a judge, he raises him up, and that is his means to deliver his people from whatever bondage, whatever situation they find themselves in because of their sin. But not only are we introduced to the judges, or to this this idea or this notion of judges who we'll see and we'll be introduced to, but we are introduced to the judges' cycle that we're going to see in this book. For the next 13 chapters, we're going to see the same cycle over and over again, where the people are oppressed because of their sin. And then as in their oppression, in their bondage, they cry out to God, they groan, they're miserable in their sin. God raises up a judge for them, and then God brings salvation through the hand of this judge. This is the cycle. It's just setting the pattern that we're going to see over and over. And I say it's a cycle, and usually when you hear about it, it's talked about as the judge's cycle, but it's really not a cycle. If you look in verse 19, it says that whenever the judge died, they turned back, and they were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So it's not just a cycle. It's not just things get reset, after each judge, that things go back to the way they were. But really, the book of Judges is a downward spiral, that things get worse and worse, that the people get more and more corrupt. I was going to give a metaphor for something that spirals down and gets lower and lower, but I think you can use your imagination for what I'm thinking of. Right? So the book of Judges is really, we usually talk about two steps forward, one step back. So things are, they're getting better, but there's these setbacks. But really, the book of Judges in many ways is one step forward, two steps back, that things just get more and more evil, more and more wicked, more and more depraved. And then finally, as we read this evening, we are given this model judge. We're given the first judge who we were introduced to last week, the judge Othniel. And so, we're given the roadmap for the book. We're given what we're supposed to look for, kind of the structure of the book. But then we're in chapter 3. Before that, we're given the cast of characters. So we read through that, but the regular players, right? The Philistines, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. So these are the bad guys. These are the enemies that we're going to see time and time again. So after being given the roadmap and given the cast of characters, we're introduced to Othniel, the first judge. So Othniel, Caleb's younger brother, or his nephew, can kind of go either way, but a relative of Caleb, who's himself a very important figure. And Caleb, both in the story last week of him, being this model of faithfulness, of him winning a bride and winning a land for himself, and in our story this morning, that he is this archetypal, this perfect model of what a judge should be, that the people are faithless, he's faithful, that the people, we see that they hoard after other gods, he's faithful and he wins a bride for himself. But really, there's not much to say beyond that about Othniel. The story is pretty bland. It's pretty straightforward. And in part, it's because that, he is this model, right? That there's really nothing that goes wrong in his story, that God raises him up, God uses him, and then he goes his way. And so we see both in the cycle that we were introduced to, that there's this, God raising up a judge in the people's distress, and then the judge working out God's salvation. Othniel is really just a picture. That's just, this is what it looks like with flesh and blood. The people fall into sin, we see. God sells them into the hands of this ruler of Mesopotamia. The people cry out. God raises up Othniel. And then we see in verse 10 that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Which really, it's going to be important, as we'll see in future chapters. It's this common reoccurring theme that the Spirit of God was empowering this judge. And that gets really important because, as you know, as I've said, Othniel is kind of this model character. He's kind of this model of faithfulness. But this will be really important as the judges themselves begin to go into this downward spiral, as the judges themselves become less and less morally faithful, that they are nonetheless God's chosen instruments, that God is using them to bring about salvation time and time again in this book. And so we're kind of, you know, again, this is introduction number two. But as we see this pattern, as we're introduced to what the rest of the book is going to look like, I want us to just consider three things that this pattern of judges, this cycle of judges teaches us about ourselves and about God. The first thing that we see in this pattern that we're told about, that, you know, the judges has raised up, that they deliver the people, and then the people turn right back into their sin. The first thing that we see in this cycle is the forgetfulness of sin, that we fall into sin, we cry out to God, and then the moment we get out of trouble, we look back at our situation and we think, that wasn't so bad. You know, no, it only took one generation. It only took one generation for this people to turn away from God. And so, you know, on a human level, we could say that the church is always one generation away from apostasy, that the church is always on the brink in some ways of turning away from God. And so we are in need of a Savior. The second thing, though, that we see, and more importantly, is if we are so quick to turn away from God, we are so quick, apart from God's help, to forget about him. The second thing that we see in this passage is that God is a God who is ready to save his people. And we'll hear over and over in the book of Judges, as we saw with Othniel, the people cried out. The people cried out to God. And then the very next thing that we'll always see once the people cry out is immediately God raised up a judge. And so we see God is eager in the book of Judges to save sinners. God even saves sinners before they even acknowledge their need for him. You'll note in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18 of our passage, it says that whenever the Lord raised up the judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. And he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the day of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted them. And so in our passage, we even saw it wasn't that the people realized their mistake. It wasn't that they realized their need for God and they called out to God. The people were just groaning in their sin. The people were just miserable. And it was in their misery, as they were miserable in their sin, as they were reaping the consequences of their sin, not even necessarily thinking about God, that God delivers them, that God sends this judge to deliver them. He hears their cries, he hears their groaning and their moaning, and he sends a Savior to deliver them. But the other, not only is God just quick to save, but God saves over and over and over again. If the cycle of judges shows us that we are quick to return to sin, always on the brink of collapse, as the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, then what we see about God is that God is faithful to save over and over and over again. That God, in the book of Judges, and really the point of the book of Judges in many ways, or in at least one way, is that God is preserving, even in the midst of faithlessness, even in the midst of this downward spiral, that God is preserving and protecting a people. That God is preserving and protecting his covenant people. But the last thing we see as we consider this cycle that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, the last thing we see about the judges' cycle is that the cycle itself is very much imperfect. You'll note that the beginning of our passage today and the end of our passage ends with a death. Right? At the beginning of our passage, Joshua and then all those who were after Joshua, all the elders, that they died. And after they died, the people didn't know God. The people turned away from God. The next generation falls into sin. And then our passage ends with a death. You'll see God raises up Othniel. Othniel does what he's called to do. He delivers the people. He's God's chosen instrument to save the people. But how does the story end? And how does every story or every judge cycle end? With that judge dying. But the judge always dies at the end of the story. And that's the problem in one way with the book of Judges, or with the judges themselves, is that the judges always die. And the cycle has to start over again. And of course, it's not that God messed up or that God's plan was faulty. This is certainly part of God's bigger redemptive plan, his bigger plan to bring about a complete and total redemption. But we see that the judges could not ultimately complete this salvation, that we need a judge, and we'll see as we consider these less than perfect judges and these less than perfect people, that we need a savior, we need a judge who doesn't die, that he doesn't just save one generation, that we need a judge who lives to make intercession for us, who lives to fight on our behalf. And we need a judge who isn't just a political or an external or a military leader, but we need a judge who saves us from our sin, who offers true salvation and true deliverance from our enemies. And we know that Christ, ultimately, that Christ is the one who's going to break this cycle, that Christ is our ever-living Savior. And we, as we are united to Christ by faith in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, that we have been set free from this ultimate downward spiral that we were stuck in of sin and of destruction. Now, the generation, as we started our text, is described as not knowing God, as those who have forgotten the Lord their God, who have forsaken him. And the passage ends with the people forgetting about God. It says in 3:7, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. So it begins with not knowing or turning away of forgetting God. It ends with forgetting God. But we too are often a forgetful people. I mean, as I said in the beginning, I am a forgetful person. And so today, as we see God's redemptive works on our behalf, as we see a God who is quick to save, let us be reminded of what God has done for us. Let us be reminded of a God who is near to us when we are often distant, when we are often groaning under our sins, that God is near to us, that God is ready to save us. Let us be reminded of a God who is faithful to us, faithful to his promises, promises to discipline, but also promises to save, to redeem, to save faithless people, to remain faithful to us. And let us be reminded of a God who loves us, who loves his people, even when our hearts are drawn away time and time again after foreign gods, after other lovers. This salvation and this God's eagerness to save is certainly most clearly demonstrated to us in the coming of his Son, Christ, and in paying for all of our sins and being eager to take on the form of a servant, of dying on our behalf, of taking the punishment for sin that we deserve. So may we be reminded that God is not just a God who saves a generation. He's not just a God who saves a people externally or saves them from their military foes, but he is a God who, through Christ, has saved all of his people for all time. And as we experience time and time again God's faithfulness and God's salvation on our behalf, as we trust in him, let it be said of us, as it wasn't said of this generation, let it be said of us that we are a generation who knows God and who knows his great works. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks, Lord, for this passage, Lord, in the book of Judges. God, even though it is in many ways tragic, Lord, the fact that the people continue to turn away time and time again, Lord, we do see and we will continue to see your great love, Lord, in saving time and time again. And God, we ask that even as you have saved your people in the past, we ask that we would rely on you, Lord, trusting that you have saved us once and for all through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Lord, and that you will be faithful to bring us to the end. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let us stand.